Because we're looking at Colossians, and we said that a lot of what Paul said in Colossians was to counteract the false doctrine of Gnosticism, gnosis, the know-it-alls, remember? So I wanted to read a little bit about them just to remind us of what Paul is saying here regarding who Jesus Christ is. We're singing about the great I Am, the Creator. And of course, that doctrine was coming under attack. You remember when Christ came the first time, when he showed up as a baby, where he was at, he sure didn't seem like a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I mentioned before, that was a title that was given to him after his bodily resurrection and ascension to the Father. And the Father gave him a double thumbs up, the everlasting covenant of blood in Hebrews 13:20. He accepted his sacrifice, the spotless blood of the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Father accepted his sacrifice and honored the Son because the Son chose to honor the Father. Remember what Jesus said, my will is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. What a work it was. And you saw the agony and the pain and the difficulty, hardship he went through to accomplish the Father's will on our behalf. This doctrine would come under attack, was under attack back when Jesus became a man, a God became a man. They didn't believe it. They called him a blasphemer. The miracles he did was done by the power of Beelzebub, of Satan. That's what they said. They persecuted him, said, crucify him, crucify him. They called him a blasphemer. And you know, as Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So they got a pass in the book of Acts. We mentioned this, that God had Peter preaching, the same Jesus you crucified. I know you did it ignorantly as your rulers. The same Jesus you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ, so you're no longer ignorant. Can't say that you did this ignorantly. Now you know that God accepted his offering and made him both Lord and Christ. The word there, Lord, would mean same as God, and Christ, he is anointed of God, who's the Messiah. Jesus refers to his humanity. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about God becoming a human, Jesus, and anointed by God as the Messiah, the one to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we said in this age, the church age, God's calling out anyone who gets saved from Genesis, from Pentecost to the rapture, is a member of the body of Christ through spirit baptism into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's why he said we're neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. Why? Because we're a new creation in him. That's the church, the bride of Christ. Matt, in Ephesians chapter 5, he made that statement regarding flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, and he was talking about husbands and wives, and then he changed the topic to Christ and the church. So the intimacy we have with Christ exceeds that any other saint could possibly have with God in the church age. Paul's defending who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to read just a few things about Gnosticism, just to keep us, this is the background of a lot of what Paul's teaching in the book of Colossians. We mentioned that two things Paul did in his preaching and teaching. He articulated with great clarity the doctrine that God gave him to speak, and he defended it. He proclaimed it and defended it. So it's kind of like when Joshua went into the promised land, he would take away land from the enemy and then defend it through their military and their army. Because the enemy would come back in to take the land back. It was good land, flowing with milk and honey. So God has then taken us, bought us with a price. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not with silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb. We belong to God. He bought us out of the marketplace of sin. That's what redemption's all about. We belong to him. We're his. Sometimes I don't like being his. And it's not because of who he is. It's because of who I am. Sinners saved by grace. And we're told to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to put our body on the altar as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We talked about that last week, the issue of knowledge, understanding. Those things are what the Spirit of God uses. His word, the living word, the words I speak unto you is our spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit takes the word and uses it to transform and conform us to the image of Christ. It's inward. It begins inside and works its way out into our behavior and thinking. He does the work. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that's within me. It's in reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. That was a provision of God's grace. Oh, by the way, he said, I'm going to give you my spirit. Who's your spirit? It's God, the Father, the Son. God dwells in us. We dwell in him in the person of Jesus Christ. So you can see this would be a doctrine you'd want to protect and defend. Paul was defending it. Let me read a few things. Some of the Gnostics, their name, gnosis, means knowledge. You know, they were the know-it-alls, okay? They said the physical world was evil and corrupt by nature. Is that true?
Yes.
No, the physical world is not evil. Who created it? In the beginning, God created evil. What do you mean? He created the heavens and earth. They're evil, right? That's what the Gnostics said. No, they're not. Who is the father of evil? Satan, fallen angel. Whose kingdom are we in right now? This is his kingdom. He offered it to Christ. If you bow down and worship him, he came to rescue us from this present evil age, which is Satan's kingdom. Even here's another thing they say. The fall of mankind is linked to the fall into matter. Wow. I'm telling you. They had an issue with material realities in this world. Matter is inherently evil. So you need to be spirit, not matter. Just briefly, God, I can't. We'd be here for 4 days on this stuff. So the fall led then to two extreme reactions and rejections of the physical world of matter. First one, an extreme asceticism and the attempt to starve all fleshly desires. And you saw that really growing when the Roman Catholic Church took over. People would beat themselves up, deny themselves food. The more you were a saint, the more you denied yourself fleshly desires, even food, anything. Some had some stories, but, well. And then the other one is a libertine approach, especially to sexual desires. Since by nature matter is evil, God's going to get rid of the body. So whatever you do with it at this point in time doesn't matter. It's going to be thrown out anyway. So this licentious behavior is promoted by Gnostics. So you had extreme asceticism, and you also had this libertine attitude toward fleshly desires. Isn't that not a convenient Christianity? I can behold you and you, but I'll beat myself with rods. I'm familiar with some of the Philistine people around the world that do this type of stuff, punish their body to prove how holy they are, and they get special names and honors for that, especially in a lot of third world countries. We're not into the beating ourselves up too much that way. It's more like the libertine move. However, here's what we do. And what Satan's been good at. You know, we're made in the image and likeness of God, therefore we understand the difference between good and evil inherently because we're made like who? Well, whose image are we made in? It's been tarnished by sin, but it has not been replaced. We're not animals. We still have a conscience. And we talked about this in Romans. That's one of the witnesses God will use against those who deny him. They know the difference between good and evil. They pursue the evil and they suppress the good. Why? So they can enjoy walking and indulging the flesh. It's exactly what's going on. But here's what happens. Our culture is becoming more and more riddled with guilt because you can't get rid of the conscience. It's not just a social construct. God created it. Therefore, when you do what's wrong, and you know it intuitively, or you even know it through your conscience, how do you feel? You feel bad. And you have nowhere to take your bad feelings except find yourself as a victim of some other forces causing you to do things you normally wouldn't do. Victimhood. And remember, we said this goes right back to the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing they did? They hid from God. That works real good. Hiding from God. Especially for a believer. You hide from God. And then what you do is you cover up your sin. And that's what they did with the fig leaf. And then when they were confronted, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? Why are you looking at me? It's her fault. She said, why are you looking at me? It's his fault. The serpent. Serpent said, why are you looking at me? Oh, it is my fault. Busted. So we live with unresolved guilt. All we try to do is place it somewhere where it will stay put, but it keeps popping up like, you know, a marshmallow in the water, a golf ball. You got to keep pushing it down. It keeps coming back up. You keep pushing it down. So now in our culture especially, there's all kinds of medications you can take to resolve your guilt, which have side effects, which means you need to take more medication for the side effects, which have side effects means you need more medication. So someone's making a lot of money on this racket, often. Just saying, this is what Paul was fighting against in the book of Colossians. John fought against it in 1 John as well. He dealt with it in 1 John in his book. It was starting to metastasize even more back then. And then the Gnostics denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. He did not come as a real bona fide human. Even saying that Jesus was purely a spiritual being who just appeared to be human. One segment of Gnosticism was Docetism, which comes from the term dakeo, which means to just appear. He appeared to be something he wasn't. This is why it was absolutely important, incumbent, necessary, required that Jesus was born of a woman. He just didn't appear as a man. He was born one, of a woman. So if you're born of a woman, you're a human. If you're born of an ape, you're an ape. If you're born of a frog, you're a frog. He was born of a woman, and they watched him grow up, and they knew who he was. When he claimed to be something, they said he wasn't. What? You're just Joseph's son. You're the carpenter's kid. We know who you are. They said, how can we know so much about the Word of God? And who trained him? And definitely he was unusual because he was sinless. He was sinless. You know, he was the second sinless man that walked on the earth. You know who the first one was? Adam. He was sinless before he sinned. But he wasn't God. So when he was tempted and when Eve was tempted, they could not effectually resist it. They should have remembered what God said because his word is greater than sin. Do not eat the fruit from this tree. If you do, what will happen? They had to die so God could prove he is a man of his word. But he also said later on, I'm going to throw this in for no extra charge. He said that. That was a paraphrase. I don't know if it's exactly that way. The woman who is the seed will have a son. Her son will crush the head of that serpent that deceived her. I put that in your pipe and smoke it. Now, I don't know if they had pipes back then, but... So God made a promise, and we were just singing about Mary had a child. Look who he became, the great I am. Well, he already was the great I am. But he became a human being. This is something that they denied. Notice what they're denying. The flesh is inherently evil. Jesus was not a genuine human. And they also held that they had special divine insight or knowledge that the average Christian does not possess. And that created the entire platform for clergy and laity. And I can come in here wearing 400 special outfits, a hat that hits the ceiling. 62 medals, badges, and things. And you come in, you gotta like put smoke before me when I walk in. smoke, I want pedals, I want water spraying around, I want a choir singing, woo! I don't want music playing and all that. This chump podium, this doesn't work, we need something better. Special lights. You know what I'm saying? That's what they propagated. And remember this area that Paul was talking about in Colossae, and that area was all highly influenced by Greek philosophy, and you see it in 1 Corinthians. You see your calling, really, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Anyway, so Paul was fighting these Gnostics. Let's go back to where we were. If you would look in Colossians, just keeping this in mind, we read last week, and we're going to look at Colossians. See how far we get. Colossians chapter 1. And last week we were reading the beginning of the introduction, Paul's prayer and thanks. He thus found this church. He knew who did. And it was here that Paul wrote them a letter because of the attack on the doctrine of Christ's deity, especially. And we read through chapter 1. I wanted to look at where we left off, just for time's sake. I want you to read with me. We'll read 10 through 14 quickly. Start with 9 for context. Paul's talking about his prayer for them and thankfulness for them. For this reason, Paul's talking about their testimony. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that was their faith, their salvation, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We were talking about that last week. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So you'll notice the knowledge, the understanding, and the wisdom they would gain was in order to educate them in how to walk. That word, peripateo, walk, means to order your behavior. How to order your behavior. How should I then walk? Walk is a metaphor for ordering your, how should I conduct myself, will be conduct. How then shall we live, is what he's talking about. Well, you're to live in the light of God's word, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. He was praying that God would give that to him. Remember, Paul's writing these letters. He's speaking this stuff. So were the New Testament prophets. Now he's writing it down for us. They heard it firsthand. That you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. And he'll address some of these Gnostic things we mentioned later in chapter 2. What? Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice that, increasing. So Paul will be teaching us, as I walk with God, a worthy walk with him, I'll be growing. And a little note to self. You'll be growing, and as you grow, as I walk with the Lord, as I walk with God, I will increase in my knowledge of God. That would be growth. And which increases my walk with God. Further growth. And as I walk with God, I gain more insight, knowledge into the Word of God, which increases my growth, which means my walk will broaden, become more expansive, which increases my knowledge of God, which increases my growth, which increases my knowledge. You see where this is going? This is what Paul is saying. I want you to grow up, because we all need desperately to grow spiritually. It's not automatic. Any more than would be with a child in the physical realm. The child's born, here's your room, see you later. When you're 18, get a hold of me. To school or go to college. How do you think the kid will do? After what? How long for the baby will be hungry? You start crying? No, you're not going to stop crying, will you? Roll up. Next thing you know, how come the baby isn't crying anymore? It's dead. died of starvation, thirst. How long can you live without water? If anybody would do that to their child, do you think God would do that to us? Why, he gave us his word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He called the woman at the well, come, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst. If any man comes, it's the last words in the Bible. If you thirst, come and take the water of life freely. So this is God saying, I want to show you through Paul how to grow. You'll be strengthened, in verse 11, with the power according to the glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Why do I need steadfastness and patience and growth? Who wants to hinder our growth? Well, flesh, the world, sin, Satan, this present evil age. Do you think that your own flesh wants you to grow? Are you crazy? What did Paul say? When I want to do good, what's present with me? Evil is present with me. The good I want to do, I'm not doing. The evil I don't want to, I do. I find a law when I want to do good, evil is present with me. How to perform that which is good, I find not. I can't create growth. That's God's job. He creates spiritual growth. I experience it. How does he create it? By this incorruptible seed. The word of God. Seed, yeah, you sow good seed in an open and teachable heart, you know what's going to happen? You're going to start spirit growth. And you'll respond to the growth. But there'll be massive attacks of the enemy to stop you from growing, to confuse you. Hence, we're to be in the word of God that protects us from bogus theology and doctrine. This does it. This will do it. That's why he's addressing Gnosticism. Still going on today as we speak. Satan's tricks haven't changed. They've always worked. But God says, I'm going to prepare you. I'm going to teach you and show you. I'm going to give you my spirit, another comforter, and I'll be with you. He'll be in you. He told Matt Johnson, I'm going to give you my spirit. He'll be in you. He'll be your master teacher. And what will you use to teach you? That's why you got to be transformed, renewed in the spirit of your mind, because he uses the word of God. The word of God is the instrument the Spirit uses to conform us to the image of his Son. It is a growing process. Others see it too and respond to it. So he goes on. Let me read a few other things here. On growth. He said in verse 11, let's get some. First, number one, there's 3 points. We're growing, walk in Christ, we mentioned, and a strong walk by the Holy Spirit in verse 11. I just want to mention this. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Whose glorious might? And who is this glorious might? That's why you have to have the indwelling spirit. You must have the indwelling spirit. He doesn't actually say his name here, but his glorious might is referring to the Spirit's work in our heart and life. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, which are required because the attack of the enemy forces us to be patient, waiting for God to work. Steadfast, patience rests on the Word of God. If I'm resting on the Word of God by faith, I will be patient. Patience, the fruit of the, in Galatians, fruit of the Spirit. So it's steadfastness. I'm not going to be moved off my base, if you will, where I've grown, how far I've gotten. If I'm defending the word of God in my life, the word, I'm not moving, is what he's saying. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're not moving. You'll feel like you want to move. That's why he said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Doesn't say you won't have them. You won't live them out because you're walking in the Spirit. It's not possible. Can't walk in both at the same time. It's one or the other. He goes on to say this. Then you're thankful to God. Notice this. Your thankfulness to God, and there's 3 reasons for it. I want to look at them in verse 12 through 14, just for a moment. Giving thanks to the Father. The Father? Yeah. Because it was his idea, the whole idea of redemption of us was the Father's idea. And the Son was in full compliance with it, so was the Holy Spirit, because he's called the Spirit of Christ when he was sent down. So they had to be in full agreement. Was the Lord ever tempted not to be in full agreement? Father, is there some way this cup can pass before me? But not my will, your will be done. So the Father and the Son have their own separate identity and will. That's why it's called the hypostatic union mystery thing. How can one plus one plus one, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit equal one? That's a mystery. What kind of mathematics is that? You can't. You teach that kind of mathematics in school. Imagine you starting out with like arithmetic, the basic stuff. One plus one plus one equals three, not one. There's how many gods? One. How's that work? And when you let me, when you find out, would you let me know? Add that to my notebook. The mysteries. It's true. And we see it written all through Scripture. And that's what Jesus was claiming. Before Abraham was I. You can't be God. You can't. Then they were saying there's a great division amongst the people because of them. Some were saying, well, then how can he do these miracle signs and wonders if he's not God? How's he do it? He's not who he said. Is he a liar and God's honoring his lies? How can that be? And others said, no, he's doing it through the power of Satan. Then Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. There was like a division amongst the people. And some of them were thinking, he is who he says he is. When Peter said, when the way walked away, the disciples, are you guys going to leave too? To whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Son of God. Wow. The Father came up with the idea, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So when you trusted Christ as your Savior, his righteousness was imputed to your account and you became qualified for a relationship with God through the work of Christ, attributed to your account by faith apart from works. Hallelujah. Amen. That's the gospel we preach. We're telling people, sinners, you can have a right relationship with God as a free gift. That's not possible. That's the only way possible. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do to fix the problem. What problem? Stop it. Go take a ride around our cemetery and you'll see what the problem is. Okay, that problem, yes. That's the problem. That he gave us new life. So thanking the Father for the inheritance, he said, of the saints in light. Forget the darkness. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 20, he says, by blood. That's why he's called the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. So the Father, we're thankful to the Father because he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, the kingdom of his dear Son. We're reconciled to God. We're a state of friendship with him. He has rescued us from this domain of darkness. We talked about that. And he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Ephesians 2:6, it says we're seated where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the bride of Christ. That's where we're seated, heavenly places. That's the dear kingdom of his Son that will be manifested in the millennium and then throughout eternity called the kingdom of God. We're in. How does that make you feel? I want to ask, what do you and I as a Christian have to offer this world apart from the gospel? Zero. Anything you offer them is temporary. And you're like a liar and a deceiver. I thought you were giving me life. You didn't give me life. You just gave me clothing, food, shelter, housing. That's not life. It's deception. Well, why do you say that? I was trying to help you out. Because I'm still going to die. I want life. That's not life. Well, what is life? Eternal life. I want eternal life, not temporary life. I want life, eternal life. Even if I die, I'll raise up from the dead and live again forever in the presence of the living God. That's the life I want. They don't know that's the life they want. We do. Because God put eternity where? according to Ecclesiastes, in our hearts. God did that. We're made in whose image and likeness? God's image. You can't take that away. By sin can't remove that. Sorry. You can't get rid of it. That's why Satan had to use deception and lies and snakeology and darkness to conceive, to delude us, because he knows he can't get rid of it. He can trick us through false doctrine. That's how it works. Believing something we think is true that is not true. That's why the book was written, to help educate us. So he said this, and it was by the means of his blood, in verse 20. We're seated in heavenly places. Christ Jesus, waiting for the rapture. That's called the blessed what? You know what hope means there? Joyful anticipation. I hope I'm going to make it to heaven. That's not how it's used. It means joyful anticipation. So we should be joyfully anticipating at any moment the Lord can get us out of here. So if you have any loved ones, you may be wanting to tell them the gospel. If they reject it, it's not because you didn't tell them. You told them, and they're not ready to receive it. Will they be? I don't know. I'll tell you one thing, that God, even in his judgment, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, you'll find mercy. Many, many people will get saved, because some people will actually believe. You know those goofy Christian idiots down there when they were talking about that thing called the rapture? It was true. I need to give this a second or third look. You're gonna get a lot of people will be saved in the first half of the trip. That's another topic. Look at this with me. All right. How about this? Then we're going to look at this area of Christ's deity and his preeminence over everything in verse 15 through 29. It'll take a little while to get there, but I want to read a little introductory statement about this area. Then we'll read some of the verses. In this section, Paul revealed in what senses Christ is preeminent. One writer observed that the passage represents a loftier conception of Christ's person than is found anywhere else in the writings of Paul, what we're going to be looking at. Another writer, no comparable listing of so many characteristics of Christ and his deity are found in any other scripture passage. And a few others, they go on and on. Because Paul is laying out with clarity who Jesus Christ is, in order to articulate who he is so we can put our faith in him and combat the false doctrine of the Gnostics. If you go up to someone and go on the street, I haven't done it this way, but can you imagine going up, sir, yes, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived over 2,000 years ago, died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, he is actually God in the flesh? What kind of answer do you think you'd get? We'll try one day. Let's go down the street. We'll just walk down the street. Excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born over 2,000 years ago, was crucified, buried, rose from the dead, and seated with the Creator God in heaven? He is God in the flesh. Do you believe that? Not even talking about their sin yet. Most people, well, the ones I've talked to, like my hometown, that were Catholics, a lot of them said they did believe it when it came to the gospel. It's a free gift. But what? There's got to be something I can do. There's nothing you can do. Are you saying I'm that bad? Probably worse than you imagine. And you can see that look on their face, like, oh. Remember what they asked the rich young ruler? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what? Remember what the Lord said? Excuse me, sir, are you calling me good? Only God is good. So if you call me good, you got to call me God. Because even our goodnesses are like what? What's the bad like? So that's like the second phase. You can't even talk about that stuff until this is cleared up, that we're looking at. So I want to look here. Let's read just verses 15 through 17 with me. It's not till we get here that Paul actually gets into the discussion he wants to have with the Colossians. The first part, he's just thanking them for it. He goes, and as he continues his discussion, and he is, this is in reference to Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. What? What? So the Gnostics will pull their hair out, okay? And most people will when they hear this. What about evolution? I got to read this to you. Why not? Okay. Let me read this to you. Are you familiar with the God particle? No? Well, I just want to read a little something to you about the God particle. So I'm talking about secular physicists and individuals trying to explain how the universe consists and is held together. I'm cheating by doing this one, I'm a little ahead of the game. So here's what they say. Here's the latest theories that have been suggested, are called the God particle. These theories that are particles that have no mass just after the Big Bang. Particles that have no mass after the Big Bang. As the universe cooled and the temperature fell below a critical value, an invisible force field, which became commonly known as Higgs field, was formed together with the associated particle, now called Higgs boson. That's the particle. The field prevails throughout the cosmos. Any particles that interact with it are given a mass via the Higgs boson. The more they interact, the heavier they become, whereas particles that never interact are left with no mass at all. The idea provided a satisfactory solution fitted well with the established theories and phenomena. The problem is that no one has ever observed the Higgs boson in an experiment to confirm the theory. No one's ever been able to prove that this is true. Finding this particle would give an insight into why certain particles have mass and help to develop subsequent physics. There is hard scientific evidence for the effects of dark matter. It's another name they give it. Its gravitational fingerprints are undeniable across multiple scales. However, the actual particle or substance causing these effects has not been directly detected. In other words, we know something invisible is there, but we don't yet know what it is. The God particle, black matter, they call it dark matter. One said international teams of astronomers scan stars and galaxies and are unimaginable distances away using modern instruments and means of detection. They have detected a mysterious cosmic force and have hypothesized that it may be the answer to the question. They call it dark matter. So what they're trying to find out is what keeps the universe held together. Let me see. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So you're telling me that everything that exists is held together by the power of God in him? I'm not telling you anything. I'm just reading what someone else wrote. His name's the Apostle Paul. He said it. The entire universe, everything that's been created by God, is held together by his own willpower. So if God decided, I don't want the universe anymore, you know what happened to it? It would cease to exist. But he said he won't do that. So what science has discovered, they've discovered some means by which he has orchestrated this event in his willpower. This is like a physical expression of willpower that they say exists, but they can't find it or prove it. They know something invisible is out there. Yeah, we do too. It's called the Creator. He's out there and he's holding his creation together by his own willpower. How else did you think it was held together? That's how it was held together. That's how it's currently, why we could be sitting here talking about it, because God's holding it together. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Doing a good job. Everything is in its proper place in order. And you study physics, you'll see that yourself. Any kind of science would teach you this. This is amazing when you read this stuff. Go back. Sorry, I cheated. I had to throw that out. So that gets rid of I can't even imagine what it was like as I'm reading through the Gospels, and here's Jesus walking around making claims, before Abraham was I am. You don't know. You're not even 50 years old. How do you know before Abraham was I am? Then they asked the question. He came in and said, I'll answer your question if you answer mine first. How come David called his son Lord? They got to know how we answer that. That means that he came, if his son, if he's calling the son Lord, that means his son is greater than him. The only way his son could be greater than him is he came before him, and the only way he can come before him is if he's who he says he is. We don't know the answer. I don't know. I don't have any answers for you either. See you later. Walked away. I like the one too, where John the Baptist said that Christ was around before he was. Wait a minute, he was born 6 months before him. How could that be? So he's making claims. Here's his claim. I'm God, and I created the universe, and I hold it together. Questions? And I'm going to prove it to you. Not only did he fulfill prophecy, but signs, wonders, and miracles, and we only got a little tad of all that he did. And the best of the best is, he rose from the dead in the same body, died, and showed himself alive with many infallible proofs for 40 days, 500 witnesses at once. You're going to tell me they're all nuts? What more evidence do you want? Eyewitness accounts. And this. And you go home and look in the mirror. And you. And me. We are his handiwork. What's really interesting, I mentioned before, that God decided he would become like that which he made to look like him, man. Let us make man our own image and likeness. So he created male and female, he made them. He said, I want to become like them, and then I'm going to make them like me after the fall, which is greater than before the fall, which we see, because before the fall, no one was seated in the third heaven like we are with Christ. We were down here on planet Earth. No one can contest what God is doing. This image, by the way, when he said that he was in his relationship to the Father, I want to read a little bit about an image he mentions. Literally, the word means stamp, and it's used here to express likeness. It refers to the visible manifestation of something invisible. So Christ became, God became a man to make himself visible to us who need to see things as visible. Christ is not similar to God, he is God. So the image, we get the icon, that word that comes from image, means likeness. That is literally stature, profile, or figuratively representation, semblance, or image. So here's what Jesus is saying. When he's saying he is the very stamp of God the Father as he was before the incarnation. So when Philip says, show us the Father and we're okay, we're supplied. Philip, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Father and I are one. See, this is what the Bible is asking us to believe. That Jesus Christ is God. That little babe born in a manger is the creator of the universe. Most people don't want to hear it. Do you know what Christmas has become? Well, for many people, a time to hang out, drink a little wine, exchange presents, have a good time. Party. Jesus? You don't want to hear it. Because if I hear this, if he's the creator of the universe, immediately what resonates in my mind and conscience is I am accountable to the creator. And I do not want to be accountable because I know inherently, intuitively, I am a sinner. And I will not stand in the presence of a holy creator. I am a sinner. But God's like 50,000 timeouts, timeout, timeout. Read Genesis 3:15. Look at the promise I made. I have taken care of the problem. What problem? The problem you have. You're a sinner. I'm not that bad. I'm talking about the degrees of sin. You're a sinner. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're a sinner. And that's the wages of sin is death is the consequence of sin. If I get rid of sin, I get rid of death. That was the whole point. But you're going to die. You're a sinner. I have a solution. I can give you the free gift of eternal life. I can give you the free gift of justification. You have a right standing with God, and you're going to be born again, and you're going to have the free gift of eternal life. It lasts forever, and no one can take it away from you. It's yours forever. Come on, my son. That's what, come here. Give Daddy a hug. Daddy, yeah, Abba Father. Look what we have done. I don't say us necessarily, but the church at large has destroyed the truth and turned it into a bunch of ritual. He, Jesus, is the very stamp of God the Father as he was before the incarnation. So the Greek word translated image, icon, does not imply a weakening or a feeble copy of something. It implies the illumination of its inner core and essence. And that's what you see when Jesus was walking around. To call Christ the image of God is to say that in him, the being and nature of God have been perfectly manifested. So I see Jesus, I'm looking at God. If you want to look at God, you look at Jesus. So I hate it when they try to put all these pictures of him like with that face. I know some people might like that holy face, that sad sack. There's a halo on it. Of course, he has a thin Northern European nose. He's white as white can be. And then I thought Jesus was a Jew from the Middle East. Anyway, and his halo's on everybody. We don't know what he looked like, but we do know what he looked like. Okay? But physically, you don't know what he looked like. If that was so important, then we'd have that. But it's not necessary. It's what he is like is what he did proved who he is and what he's like. Well, I like this as a perfectly manifested, that in him, the invisible has become visible. This is what we're trying to say. If you've seen me, he said in John 14, 6 through 9, he's telling Philip, you've seen the Father. He's also I'm going to talk about one more thing. We'll stop. The rest of 15. He said this. He's the firstborn. Okay. In verse 15, he said this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What's that mean? Firstborn of all creation. It means the highest priority of the position. It does not speak of time, but title. Think of it, title. Christ is thus described as Lord of all creation, Psalm 89:27. This word may denote either priority in time or supremacy in rank, i.e. sovereignty. It may also denote both of these qualities. Both seem to be in view here. Christ was before all creation in time, and he is over all creation in authority. since he made it all. So both of the ideas are in this one idea of his position. In view of the context, the major emphasis seems to be on his sovereignty. However, what firstborn does not mean is that Christ was the first created being. He's the first one who's come into a position of the new creation that he's going to establish an eternal state, refabricating everything that has ever been created. Just like you see the new earth after the flood, where do you see this after the millennium and the great white throne? I'm going to just, we'll stop here, running out of time. Father, we thank you that your word is true. And we can count on it and depend it. We thank you for the Apostle Paul that you used to pen these things, not only to articulate the truth, but to defend it from the onslaught of error and false doctrine. We, over and over again, we read throughout Scripture that you sent your Son, who is God in the flesh. Your Son, God, the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, you loved us so much, you would go to this extent, and so would your Son and the Spirit. We thank you, God, that you go to this extent to redeem us, bring us back to yourself, and you made it so that it could be done without any effort on our part, simply by faith in what you have done. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.